This morning we will continue and hopefully finish our journey in the book of Acts. This is a journey that started, I believe, in February of last year. And this is message number 50 that you have hopefully cheerfully sat through. And it has been a privilege of mine to just absorb this book as best as I can. It was a book I was not extremely familiar with prior to this journey, and I hope that you have been blessed by it as much as I have. So we're in Acts 28, beginning in verse 17. Luke writes, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that that people everywhere are talking about this sect." Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in large numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And such concludes the book of Acts. There are some people who have run so far from God that they feel like they can never return to him. A life of constant rebellion, repeated rejection, are combined with some failed New Year's resolutions about coming to church and some other half-hearted efforts. And it has left some people in our land, I believe, perhaps some people here today, asking a genuine question. And the question is this: has God given up on me? And if you're anywhere near asking that same question, I want to know this message is for you. And I hope that you leave with two feelings. I hope you leave appropriately warned and hopeful. Hopeful that the God of heaven and earth can still become your God today. And so I want to move through this text by asking three questions. So if you're interested in following an outline, the three questions are this. First, why is Paul in chains? Why is he in prison? Second, what's the first thing he does when he arrives in Rome? And lastly, how do the Jews respond to Paul's message? The first question, why is Paul in chains? To answer that, we need a bit of a review to bring us up to speed. So here's what's been going on for the last several chapters. Paul was very interested in making it to Jerusalem. In the text that we read this morning, he's in Rome. And he wants to come to Jerusalem because he has money to give to the church. They were in financial straits. It's a good chance there was a famine going on. And Paul has collected money throughout all his travels, and he's going to bring it to the saints in Jerusalem. He does that, but the problem is when he's there, he comes upon some Jews who really do not like him. So Paul is a Jew, but he's also a Christian. You can be that. But there's another group of Jews who were very against what he was saying. And they even started leveling these false accusations against Paul, saying things like, Paul is against the temple. Paul is against the customs of our ancestors. They reported that Paul was saying things he really wasn't saying, and so he's arrested, a mob wants to kill him, and the Romans have to step in. So Paul stands before these Roman rulers. He stands before Felix, another guy named Agrippa, another person named Festus. And each of these rulers come to the conclusion, look, Paul's innocent. He hasn't done anything. And so these rulers are like, I'm going to turn you back over to the Jews because we can't find any fault with you, but Paul knows something. Paul knows that if his fate is then decided not by the Roman courts but by the Jewish courts, that they are going to kill him. He had discovered a plot that was in the works to take his life, and so Paul does what he had the right to do as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. He says, I want to go before Caesar, and I'm going to let the king of the empire, I'm going to let him decide my fate. And that began a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. It was not an easy journey. It was one fraught with a shipwreck, a snake bite. Yet they finally, after spending a winter on a random island in the Mediterranean Sea, they make it to Rome safely. And Paul is now calling together the Jews who are in Rome. And in a nutshell, he is reminding them of the story I just told you. The Jews who are against him are basically against him because they don't like him. And the irony is that Paul is in chains in verse 20 precisely because of the hope he wants to bring Israel, yet his greatest opponent is Israel. And so that brings us to the second question. What's the first thing Paul does when he gets there? Well, he calls a meeting. He must have been a Baptist. We like committee meetings. Well, Paul, he actually calls two meetings. And this is unusual because you would think that Paul would first gather the church. I mean, remember, he had written the book of Romans before this, and it was his custom when he'd go into a city, try to gather some Christians to see if there was a local church there. I know if I was a Christian in Rome, that's what I would have wanted Paul to do. Because I have some questions about the book of Romans that I don't understand, and I would really appreciate some one-on-one with the author to clarify. And I suppose he would get to that later on, but instead what he does is he calls Jews who are not Christians together. At the initial meeting, it's kind of a meet and greet, and then in verse 23, they come together for a larger meeting. And this shows that he actually had considerable freedom, Paul did, even though he was in chains. It's something similar to house arrest, but he was given freedom to receive visitors in his home. And so why is Paul so interested in meeting with the Jews? Why doesn't he just make a beeline to the church? And I think he's interested because he wants to avoid the problem he had in Jerusalem. He wants to come to them and say, by the way, if y'all have heard rumors about me, if y'all have heard that I'm against the law of Moses, if I'm against the temple, that I'm against the traditions of our ancestors, I want you to know something. Those are flat wrong. I am a bona fide Jew. I have respected the traditions of our ancestors, and I have not done anything against them. And so we read in verse 17, I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. Paul is defending himself. He wants to set the record straight. Let there be no miscommunication. I have not done anything wrong. And if you have heard false accusations, that has simply served to poison the well. And he doesn't want these reports going on and on. He especially doesn't want the mayhem that happened in Jerusalem to be replayed or reenacted now that he's in Rome. He's saying, I'm one of you. He's trying to get out in front of the problem before it starts. And the Jews in Rome, they're like, well, yeah, we haven't heard anything about you, but I tell you what, we're interested in hearing more. So Paul is interested not only in preserving his own skin, I think, but he's also trying to blaze a trail for other Jews. He said he wants it to become normal and not dangerous for someone to be a Jew and then convert to Christianity without all this fallout. And so I believe Paul is interested in what we would call religious freedom. He doesn't want his followers to be arrested like he's arrested, and so he's trying to defend himself and set the record straight. And so now the last question, and perhaps the more important question. Once he's finally talking to the Jews, how do they respond to his message? They respond in three ways. When Paul pulls this group of Jews together, they first respond with curiosity and openness. Look at verse 22. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that the people everywhere are talking about this sect. That sect is the church or Christianity. They're saying, all right, Paul, I want to check out what you've got to say. And today this is actually not a common response. People tend to reject Christianity outright. But they knew something. They knew that everyone in the Roman world were talking about this. And when everyone is talking about something, this is the way it still is today. Whether it's a new political memoir or a new invention that Apple has come out with or the World Cup, whatever it might be, when everyone's talking about something, you want in on the action. You want to be a part of the conversation. You want not to feel left out of the loop. And in Rome, especially if you were a Jew, there was this stylish dinnertime conversation that went something like this, I suppose. Have you guys heard about this Jewish prophet named Jesus who they say rose from the dead? Tons of followers he has now. They say he did all kinds of miracles, and now his followers are even dying for their faith. Can you believe that they're actually saying that you can not be circumcised and still be right with God, or that it's okay not to follow the Jewish diet? And so there was this buzz in Rome about what Jews were hearing all over the Roman world. And so because of that buzz, maybe the Jews had friends or family that had even become Christians. Because of that, they are interested in hearing more. The first response is, I'll give you a chance to share your views. I'm willing to hear you out. And so I want to turn to some application from that for us today. Let's say you're here and you're not yet a Christian. You're exploring the Christian faith, or you're not even sure where you are spiritually. I urge you, as strongly as I can, would you consider imitating the open-mindedness of these Jews? What these Jews said is, I'm just willing to hear you out. I have two ears, and I'm willing to use them. My non-Christian friend, will you listen thoughtfully to the claims of Christ? Will you have an intellectual humility that says, you know what, there might be a Christian who has learned something about the spiritual world that I yet understand? Will you recognize that the portrait of Christianity that you've been exposed to may not actually be a fair picture? That uncle who's a deacon at your church that you see at family reunions, who's been rude to you your whole life, and as a result, you just kind of turned your nose up at the church, that picture of the Christian faith may not actually be accurate. And do you have the open-mindedness to see that? I hope that it becomes normal in our church services that when it's all said and done, and when the benediction is over, and when the postlude has finished, that non-Christians in our building would feel comfortable saying, you know what, I'm not a Christian, but I tell you what, I have a question about something I heard today, about one of the prayers that I heard, or a song that we sang. Would it be that that's normal conversation? And so I beg you, my friend, be open-minded. And I don't mean kind of open-minded, I mean really open-minded, like the kind of open-mindedness that is sincerely searching. Not the kind of open-mindedness that says, I just want to hear what I already believe. Not the kind of open-mindedness that says, I'm just going to listen until I find a flaw in the argument. Not the kind of open-mindedness that says, well, I'm going to listen, but then once you start saying something I don't like, I'm going to, as quickly as I can, try to shut down the conversation. Instead, a genuine open-mindedness, a real open-mindedness, a mind that is, in fact, open to new ideas. Lean into this, I ask. Entertain the possibility that the story that we believe, all that stuff, the walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000, the empty tomb, could you believe for a second that that's actually not just a story, but it's a true story? Study it, pursue it, analyze it, pray about it, ask questions about it. And for the good of your own soul, I urge you to do this because you may, I hope, at the end of studying that, find a God who is so beautiful and compelling and true that you want to give your allegiance to Him. Amen. Friends, explore the claims of Christ. And Paul has an open audience. And you better believe, what's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing he's been doing since we met Paul in Acts chapter 9. He is going to preach the gospel to them. So not only does he want to correct some possible misunderstandings that they may have about him, but he also wants to bring the same sermon that he's been preaching. So verse 23, starting the second half of the verse. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. I want to point out three words in that verse, three phrases, morning till evening, kingdom of God, and persuade. Paul actually tries to persuade his audience. We've seen this before, but I want you to notice that Paul is not on a quest just to inform people. He's actually on a quest to persuade people. He has the audacity to think that he has information about spiritual truth that his audience doesn't yet know, and he wants to convey it to them. And when a scientist discovers a new treatment for cancer, or discovers a new planet or a new dinosaur bone, they are praised for going public with that information. When a Christian says, I have a piece of spiritual truth that I want to convey to someone else, they often are shunned as an out-of-touch know-it-all. That doesn't cause Paul to hesitate. He tries to persuade them. He wants to change their mind. And then notice that phrase, morning till evening. That's how long Paul's message was. I mean, there he goes again, preaching one of these 9-to-5 sermons. He's tried that before. Last time we heard Paul do that, a young guy fell asleep during the sermon and fell out a third-story window and had to be brought back to life. But Paul, of course, is seizing the opportunity. He's not bashful. He has a lot to say, and so he preaches a long time. And he doesn't just preach. Instead, he preaches about the kingdom of God. This phrase, kingdom of God, you have to understand, that's not just a three-word synonym for Christianity. It is that, but it's more than that. The kingdom of God has been a theme all throughout the book of Acts. So in the beginning of the story, remember, Jesus is with his disciples. He hasn't yet ascended to heaven, and he was with them for about 40 days. And during those 40 days, he was teaching them things. And Luke tells us in Acts 1, the things that he was teaching them pertained to the kingdom of God. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the center of Christianity. It's not just you've done bad things and if you repent, heaven. That's part of it. The heart of it is Jesus is Lord. The heart of it is Caesar's not king, Herod's not king, your boss is not king, your job is not king, your marriage is not king, your desires are not king, Jesus is king. Whether you like it or not, he's the ruler over everything, and to become a Christian, you make him your ruler. You acknowledge the place that he already has, and then you give him that place in your own life. That's the message Paul is preaching, that there's a new king in town, and his name is Jesus. The hope of Israel, therefore, is not that they would gather an army large enough to overthrow Rome. The hope of Israel is not that unemployment would finally tick down to below 6%. The hope of Israel, instead, is the Messiah. Something the Jews would have said all along, but Paul's message is more than that. He's saying the Messiah has actually come, and he was a naked criminal who died on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And now he's come back to life. And he's ruling over everything. That is the hope of Israel. And to this message, some of them respond favorably. This is the second way the Jews responded. First, they responded with curiosity and openness. The second response is that some of them believed. They were convinced by what Paul had said. He made a pretty compelling case, walking through the Old Testament, showing how it all points to Jesus. In verse 24, it says, some believed, but some didn't. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And this is the third response. Some rejected the message. They even started arguing amongst themselves. So you can just imagine how this happens. Paul, whether he was sitting or standing, whether they had pews like this or it was a circle, I'm not sure. But Paul gets this conversation going. You got this group over here who believes what Paul said is true, and this other group who hates it. And these two start arguing with one another. And then as this really heated auditorium, I suppose, as this argument is coming to a close, Paul says what probably is the absolute boldest thing anyone could have said in that moment. And he quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Let's read that from Acts 28, beginning in verse 25. It says, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. So there's a book in the Old Testament called Isaiah. written a solid 700 years before Jesus is born. And in that book we read, verse 28, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So let me set some context and bring that up into Paul's world. Isaiah was a man of God who was called to be a prophet. But initially, he was not a man of God. He seemed that he was running from the Lord. We don't know much about his unfaithful lifestyle before him, but in Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision of heaven. It's an amazing vision. And in this vision, he is converted. He becomes a follower of the true God of Israel. And as quick as he becomes a follower of God, he also becomes a prophet of God. There's a famous verse that you might hear in missionary sermons. God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah, the fresh convert, he has got as much zeal as anyone can imagine. Even though he's wet behind the ears, he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But the story doesn't end there. Oftentimes that's when we quit reading the story. Instead, the story keeps going on. God still tells Isaiah something else. He says, "All right, okay, now, Isaiah, that you've said you're ready to be sent out and preach a message of repentance to your nation, I want to tell you something. They're not going to listen." This is not exactly what a preacher wants to hear, but he gets a trailer. He gets a preview of what his ministry is going to look like. He's going to preach and minister and tell them truth, and his audience is going to say, "No, I don't want that." They're not going to listen. They will be hearing but never understanding. It'd be like me watching a movie in French. I can hear it, but it doesn't seep in. I don't understand any of it. Their hearts are going to become calloused. You know those things you get at the end of your finger if you try to learn guitar? Calluses? You need those if you're going to learn guitar because it hurts a little bit when you first start out when you don't have them. Pressing on the strings to get that chord just right. And somehow your body figures this out and the skin gets toughened up. And now you can push hard and you don't even feel it. You want those calluses if you're learning to play guitar. But friends, it is the absolute worst thing that can happen to your soul. Hear this, my non-Christian friend. The Word of God says a heart can grow callous, such that you are desensitized to the things of God. You now no longer care. You can run headlong into sin and it no longer affects you. Your heart is becoming hard is another way to say it. This is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. And this is exactly what happened to Isaiah's audience, and God predicted it. His audience rejected the message, and they ended up being overthrown by foreign nations. And these Jews, this is the important point, the Jews that Paul is talking about know the story of Isaiah. They knew that Isaiah was a faithful prophet, that Isaiah was right, but their ancestors got it wrong, that their ancestors did not rightly listen to him, sort of like we critique our forefathers as they owned slaves. They are our forefathers, but we hate what they did in many situations. And this would have been the regular bread and butter position of a Jew. Yes, Isaiah was on the right side of the issue, but the Jews of that day did not listen. And what Paul is saying, the point of it all is, you Jews in Rome, y'all are making the same mistake. Just as your Jewish forefathers missed it, they missed the true prophet, so you are missing God's messenger who is staring at you right now. You're missing it just as your forefathers missed it. And so my non-Christian friend, don't be that guy. Don't be that woman. Don't be someone who has the most faithful gospel presentation imaginable. I mean, here they are listening to Paul of all people. Could you ask for a better preacher? They had truth staring at them in the face, and yet they turned their nose up at it. God is giving this to you as an example of who not to be. Don't be that person. Turn while you still have a chance. Otherwise, your heart will become numb. It will become desensitized. The same thing a dentist does to your gum so that you don't feel pain, so you will become so numb that you can't even listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So turn to God while you can. And if you're not a believer, I still have one more point for you, and then I want to turn to talk to the Christians in the room. I also want you to see the significance of verse 28 for your life. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So who's a Gentile? It's just someone who's not a Jew. So I'm a Gentile. Gentiles are Christians. Some Gentiles are not Christians. But in the biblical world, a Gentile was someone who did not follow God. A Gentile was someone who was opposed to God and who would one day be judged by God negatively. You see, the Jews, they were the kids who grew up going to youth group. And the Gentiles were the kids who grew up hanging out at the crack house on the wrong side of town. The Jews grew up learning their books of the Bible. The Gentiles grew up learning about false gods. In the Jewish mindset, Jews were special. Gentiles were rejects. And what Paul is saying is that Jews, you have rejected it now. And therefore, I am turning my efforts to the Gentiles. Gentiles were the last people on the planet that you thought would be called God's people. But that is exactly the people to whom now Paul turns his attention. And so as Paul redirects his efforts, he is focusing on a people whose track records are horrible. Their biblical knowledge is non-existent. And so if there was a Roman high school back in the day that gave out a superlative award that says most likely not to become a Christian, that award would have been given pretty steadily to a Gentile. And Paul says of this group, they are the ones who are going to listen. They who are on the wrong side of the tracks. They who don't know the difference between Moses and Abraham and David. It's that group of rejects. They are the ones that I am now turning my attention to. They are the ones who will listen. And so this is the big idea, not only of the passage, but of the whole book of Acts. That the message of God is expanding, not just to those who you thought would believe, but actually to everyone, to the whole world, to Gentiles. And so if you're thinking, I'm just that guy who isn't that religious, and becoming a Christian is the last thing I think I'll ever do. I don't even know why I'm at church this morning. If that's you, let me tell you this. You are exactly the kind of person that God is interested in saving. His anger in the Bible is most reserved for self-righteous religious people who think they know it all, and his mercy is extended so quickly to people who don't feel like they have it all together. God is looking for some biblically ignorant screw-ups to give eternal life to. And so if you don't think you're savable, I want to remind you of the depth of God's love, how extensive it is, and how long his arm is to reach those who are running from him. And finally, what does this message have to say for those of us who are already believers? One thing I think we ought to recognize from this is that we need to accept that in this life, as we serve the Lord, we're going to get mixed results. Everyone didn't listen to Paul. Some believed and some didn't. That's not the result Paul wanted. He wanted everyone to embrace his message. But instead, what he got was a mixed bag. Acts begins with a bang. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes, people are speaking in tongues, 3,000 people believe after Peter preaches a sermon, and it ends with a whimper. Paul's in prison. Some people are over in his living room. Some of them believe, some of them don't. And such is the reality of Christian ministry, of Christians who serve the Lord in their jobs, of Christians who try to get Bible studies going at work, of Christians who try to get a Sunday school class going, of Christians who try to parent faithfully. You often don't get the results that you wanted. You get less success than you had prayed for. And so what do we do with that? I think we have to end on the same optimistic note that Luke ends his book with. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Friends, we need to derive our joy not just in the success that comes from the ministry, but in the ministry itself. And therein lies our hope for perseverance. And finally, what to me is the most intriguing question of the text. Why does Luke end the story this way? Why does the book of Acts end as it does? Recently, my wife and I were watching a movie, and it was one of these movies you rent online, not the kind you put in a DVD player, and we had 24 hours to watch it. And so fatigue won over, watched about half of it, went to bed. Next night, came back to watch it, but our 24-hour window had expired. And so we're like, man, we like this movie, but we haven't seen it all. And so $1.99 later, having rented it a second time, we finished the movie. Because we didn't want to just end. We wanted to know how the story ended. Did you notice that Luke doesn't tell us how the story ends? Did you notice that all this time, Paul is in prison, he's appealing to Caesar? That's what, from Acts 22 to the present, that's what the whole narrative has been about. And Luke never tells us about Paul standing before Caesar. Luke would have lived that long. From what we know about the writing of the book, he could have told us what happened. Maybe Paul stood before Caesar and preached a wonderful sermon. Maybe he became a martyr after he stood before Caesar. Maybe Paul was proclaimed innocent by Caesar. Whatever it would have happened, surely it would have been newsworthy. Surely it would have rounded out the story and created this nice bookend. But instead, Luke just leaves us hanging, saying Jews have rejected, Gentiles are accepting, and Paul is preaching without hindrance. Why does he do that? This is kind of like watching a very close Final Four game and then leaving at the 2-minute warning. It's really not what you want to do. And so I want to suggest to you two reasons I think Luke ends the story this way. And I'm going out there on this one, so just take it for what it's worth. I believe Luke ends the story this way in part to ensure that Christ remains the hero of the story and not Paul. If Paul had stood before Caesar, had proclaimed the gospel, had been declared innocent, as he had said he was, and that created religious freedom for Christians in Rome, we would have been left with this impression that Paul really is where it's at. Instead, the story ends with him in prison just doing his best, and it ends in such a way that keeps Christ as our focus. But the second, I think, is even more at the heart of it. The second reason I think the story ends this way is that by not telling us the end of the story, Luke is telling the reader that the story continues in us. The story of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world is a story that is still being told. This mission trip that began in Acts 1 is a mission trip that hasn't ended. The missionaries haven't come home yet. The Lord has not composed the final paragraph of this mission of taking the gospel to the nations. Acts 29 is still being written. This story is composed with all an impressive slate of characters: Peter, James, John, Paul, some heavy hitters in the New Testament. And now today, as Luke leaves us hanging on the response, he invites all Christians to join the cast. We now are participants in the drama about which we have read. We are joining the team. We are now the ones who are proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The book seems unfinished, folks, because the work is unfinished. And so would God make us faithful as our forefathers in the faith. May we imitate their dedication. I pray we do that. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for, as one commentator that I was reading said, that we are called to join the cast. God, it is a privilege to participate on this team along with the heroes of our faith. And I ask that you would help us to inherit the mantle and carry the mantle of the Christian gospel with all faithfulness and diligence, and that we would not, in the face of persecution, that we would not turn back. Help us be like our brother Saeed Abedini, who's in prison right now. Help us to not, though we don't want that to be our life, if that is the lot you give us, may we be faithful to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.